One of my favorite books that I keep dipping into at rather irregular intervals is Brothers Karamazov by Dostoevsky. It's a bit of a challenging read, but I like a challenging read anyway, rather than just reading, you know, stuff that floats in one ear and out the other. Well, I suppose it doesn't float in my ear, but you get my drift, wherever it floats. And I was looking at it yesterday again, and I came across this quote. Dostoevsky said, "The secret of man's being is not only to live, but to live for something definite." Not only to live, but to live for something definite. Now, I think that bears thinking about. What is that definite thing I live for? I would take it a step further with due respect to Dostoevsky. If it is true that we come from God, we are sustained and survive through God, and we're accountable to God. Remember, Scripture says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things." If that is the context in which we live, then I would submit to you that he has to come into the equation as well. So we think now not only of living for something definite, but living for something definite and transcendent. Living for something definite and transcendent. Now, of course, it is possible to say, well, I live for something very, very definite, and it's all about me. Or, I live for something definite, but it's all about my family. Or, I live for something definite, it's all about my community. But the transcendent dimension can be missing at that point. So I want you to think about this, that the secret of a man's life is not only to live, but to live for something definite and transcendent. Now, in my conversations with people, and I, you know, a lot of people think all I do is preach, which means I never listen to people. In actual fact, I love listening to people. Give me the opportunity of listening to you. I'm all ears. And I love asking them questions. And one of the questions I ask is, would you mind telling me about yourself? Just tell me your story. And people often say, oh, where do you want me to begin? I say, well, I look at how old they are, and I say, well, near the end. But they, but more appropriately, I ask them then this question, which is a surprise to many of them. What do you want to be when you grow up? Now, that is something of a surprise if they are getting on in years. And it's amazing to me how often people either don't have anything definite, or they don't have anything definite and transcendent. Talk to many teenagers. What do you want to be when you grow up? All they're thinking about basically, this is a broad generalization, what they're thinking about generally is leaving school, leaving home, and embracing freedom. That's it. And all the things they're going to do with this freedom. They're not sure what it is. They've got an idea of what they'll be free from. They haven't a clue what they are free for. So there's a lack of specificity and very, very often a lack of anything transcendent there. Then, of course, they go off to university, they do their thing and enjoy their freedom, and sometimes they learn something and occasionally they graduate, and then they come out and guess what? They now have to confront the real world, as they call it. And in this real world, they are confronted with decisions, and they suddenly discover that this broad horizon of anything is possible is not quite available to them for the very simple reason, if they make one choice, then that will immediately cancel out the opposite option. And now life suddenly becomes narrower. You talk about people in their 30s. They are now settling down to some harsh realities like mortgages and jobs and keeping jobs or getting jobs and raising families. And the focus very much is on making a place in the world, building a base, and hopefully getting their life together. Then they get into midlife. And when they get into midlife, having operated on that basis, originated in the 30s, the question that they ask, it's called midlife crisis, is this: do I want to do this for the rest of my life? Do I want to do this for the rest of my life? And quite frequently, the answer is no. But that idea of specificity, something definite and something transcendent, is sadly lacking. This is particularly true for women who have concentrated on raising their children, a wonderfully honorable thing to do. Their lives have been totally absorbed by and in the life and the well-being of their children. But their children are grown, they're establishing their own lives, they're moving into different areas, and the one thing that that woman is asking is, I don't need to be needed anymore, what am I going to do? And there's a pervasive sadness in the lives of those women's lives, having devoted themselves to their children. Then, of course, the 40s and 50s, they are suddenly doing some mathematics, and they realize that if our allotted span is 70, then 35 is midlife, and when you go over 35, you're clearly in the over the hill, and once you're over the hill, you gain momentum. All right? And there's nothing you can do to stop this frightening momentum. And you have this feeling of out of control. Out of control. And many people call it the second half. And many people, influenced by a very good book on the subject, have decided the first half was oriented towards success. Well, I've done it, but that's not enough. So maybe now the second half should be significance. And it's amazing that at that critical point of life, there is a feeling of dissatisfaction. Okay, I got success. Where did it get me? Now I've got to do something significant. Incidentally, I don't necessarily agree with that dichotomy. Then, of course, there's a group called the aging. I do not put myself in that category. I am not aging. I am aged. And it is perfectly obvious. But the thing that the aged or the agin often will tell you, you know, it's possible, with the wisdom they've accumulated over the years, it's possible to get all A's and flunk life. Jesus put it this way, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? We need something definite, and we need something transcendent to focus on and to live for. Along the shores of Galilee comes Jesus of Nazareth. He has announced something that I would say is very specific and completely transcendent. This is what he's announced. The kingdom of God is at hand. The rule of God is about to burst into the human environment. What was he referring to? He was referring to, of course, the fact that God created the world, that he handed it over to the agency of our foreparents, that those parents sold their souls and sold out their agency to the enemy of God, and as a result of that, something called the fall happened, and the net result of the fall is absolutely nothing is the way it ought to be. And God says, that's my world, and I want it back. And to get God's world back and restore it to what it was intended to be in the first place, when it comes in its completion and everything will be as it was intended to be in a new heaven and a new earth with totally redeemed people populating it, that expression that describes that will be, the kingdom has come. It has come. But what Jesus said is, when he arrived, the kingdom is at hand. In other words, he was saying, God is now in me, beginning the process of getting this world back for himself. It has come, it is coming, and it will finally come. And things will ultimately, finally, irrevocably, and eternally be as they ought to be. The coming kingdom. Now, what is happening in the world today is that through the ministry of who Jesus is and what he brings, the rate of one individual at a time, God is establishing his rule and reign in people's lives. And the kingdom is coming into them. And as the kingdom comes into them, because the king has taken up residence in them, so they begin to discover that they are drawn into a deeper and deeper relationship with him. And in this relationship with him, they find transformation happening in their lives that begins to spill out, and the kingdom comes in their area of influence, and it grows like yeast in dough. Quietly, imperceptibly, the kingdom is coming. But those individuals know they are part and parcel of something definite and transcendent. Now, the people who are involved in that great coming of the kingdom, those people who are involved in what Jesus embarked upon when he walked the shores of Galilee, are called his disciples. And Jesus, having made this great announcement that may not sound like much to us, but was earth-shattering when he made the announcement to the people of Galilee and beyond. After he had made the announcement, repent for the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is at hand. Having made that great announcement, he then began to apply it one person at a time. And walking along the shores of Galilee, Lake Galilee, he saw Simon Peter and Andrew, his brother, fishing. And he went up to them and he said, "Come, follow me, and I'll make you." And we call that the call of Christ, the call to discipleship. Now, you may ask the question, well, where do you get discipleship from words, "Come, follow me, and I will make you"? Well, to answer that, you need to understand what disciple means, or what it meant in those days, and therefore how it applies today. There were many, many teachers who had disciples in those days, because there were many teachers, either rabbis in the Hebrew culture or philosophers in the Greek culture, who would have people gathered around them, and these people gathered around them would identify with the teacher, and they would learn from the teacher. And the word for them was disciple. So a disciple, by definition, is somebody who is a learner through a relationship. As far as in those days was concerned, there were many, many teachers and rabbis setting up shop, and many, many people would come along and identify themselves with a certain school, and they would be known as disciples of a particular person, a relationship, and they were learners. That's the first thing you need to remember about a disciple. A disciple is fundamentally a learner through relationship. A disciple of Jesus, then, is somebody who has a relationship with the once crucified, living Christ, and in that relationship is learning from him. He is tuned in to what Jesus had to say and what Jesus is doing. Now, they had a particular style of teaching in those days, and I am now demonstrating it for you. It was called, and this is one of my favorite words, peripatetic. Peripatetic means walking around. They did not stand behind a podium. They did not have amplification. They did not necessarily have people sitting in orderly rows in front of them. That's the way we do it. In those days, they would teach out in the agora, the marketplace, or in the forum, the place of discussion, or out in the countryside. Jesus did it. He was walking along the road with his disciples, and he would say to them, "What were you talking about on the way?" You see? Or he would say, "Oh, look at the flowers." And he would begin to talk on the flowers, and he would ask them questions, and they would interact. And so they would learn in community, and they would learn in relationship. "Ah, consider the birds," he would say. This is the favorite verse of bird watchers. "Consider the birds." And he would draw lessons from these things. Now, the obvious thing was this. If you were wanting to learn from your teacher and your teacher kept walking around, what did you have to do? Follow. Follow. So follow becomes almost another word for being a disciple. Now this idea of learn and follow, this is what discipleship is, learning and following. This idea of following sort of begins to develop the different idea of following through on what you're learning. Following through on what you're learning. One of the problems I had in school, and I had many problems in school, all in me, was that this, I would learn stuff, but then promptly ignore it. Or learn stuff and not do it. Or learn stuff and not follow through. So in actual fact, I didn't learn it. If there's going to be a learning, it is not just a cognitive exercise where you amass data. It is a acting upon what you know, following through on what you know, so that it becomes part of your attitude, it becomes part of your orientation, it becomes the basis of your prioritizing. In other words, it changes you. Now, as the disciple would relate to the teacher and would follow through on what he was learning, that would mean all kinds of changes taking place as far as his perceptions were concerned, his insights were concerned, his priorities were concerned, and he would begin to embrace the insights and the perceptions and the priorities of his teacher. And the most amazing thing would begin to happen. He'd begin to look like, he'd begin to sound like, he'd begin to act like his teacher. Which leads us to the third word for a disciple. A disciple was a learner, a follower, an imitator of his teacher. Now put that together, and what is a disciple of Jesus? A disciple of Jesus is somebody who has a relationship with the once crucified, risen, living Christ, through his word and through his spirit. Always through his word and through his spirit. This relationship with the living Christ through his word and through his spirit means that he begins to discover new things that tend to challenge his thinking on who he is, on who God is, on what life is, what people are, what the world is all about, what the future holds, all kinds of reorientation of thinking. He begins to imbibe what his master says, and guess what? As he begins to do this, he is changed. Now, look at the specific call that Jesus presented to these disciples. It's very simple. Come, follow me, and I will make you. In their case, I will make you fishers of men. What that meant was that they were going to be drawn into the life and activity of the kingdom, the coming of the rule of God in people's lives. They were fishers of fish. Jesus says, come and follow me, and I will make you into what I want you to be in the kingdom. In your case, you know what it is to fish for fish? Okay, you're going to fish for men. In the same way that you throw out a net and you draw fish into your net, so you're going to go with the message of the kingdom and you're going to go out among people and you're going to throw out the net and you're going to gather people into the kingdom. I'm sure some of those fishermen, those Galilean fishermen said, oh, we don't know how to do that. Jesus said, don't worry. I said, I'd make you. I'll make you into what I want you to be. You've got two things to do. Come and follow me. I've got one thing to do, make you. So concentrate on your part, Jesus said, and I'll concentrate on my part. And the net result will be you will be fitted for the kingdom. You will become part and parcel of something definite and transcendent. Now think about that. The call of Jesus is first of all, come, that's an invitation. An invitation that is warm, that is all-embracing, that is universal. And another place it says, whosoever will. may come. Whoever will may come. Notice will. Nobody will be coerced into it. No one will be press-ganged into it. Nobody will have their arm twisted by God. Nobody will be threatened into it. Whosoever will may come. If you want to be part and parcel of the rule of God in your life and the impact of the rule of God through your life in such a way that you'll begin to contribute to the eternal well-being of the divine creation, if you want to be part of that, come. That's the invitation. Now, the important thing, of course, to remember is that the second part of it is not an invitation, it's a summons. Come is an invitation. Follow me is a summons. Some people struggle with this. Some preachers struggle with this. As a result, they very, very often will offer an invitation, but they do not explain to people what it is that they're being invited into. Very, very often people respond to a gospel message, as we call it, rightly, that is basically about our needs and Jesus meeting our needs. That's legitimate. Jesus also said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Great. I've got needs, I'm worn out, I'm tired, I'm overwhelmed, I just don't know which way to turn. Jesus promised me rest. Okay, I accept that invitation. I'll come to him, I'll yield myself to him, and he will give me rest. He will meet my needs. That's not the whole gospel. That's part of it. The other part of it is, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Listen. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Then you'll find rest. What does that mean? The second half is a summons to discipleship. Why? Well, the reason is simply this. We respond to an invitation, but it is an invitation given by an authoritative figure, which means the invitation is on his terms, not yours. On his terms and not yours. I'm not going to do this, but I could invite all of you to come and have dinner with us tomorrow night. I could tell you, you are all very welcome. Whosoever will may come. I want you to come at 7 o'clock and we're going to have pizza. Whosoever will may come. Very, very welcome. All right? Somebody gets to me and says, "I can't come Monday, but I'll come Tuesday." Somebody else comes and says, "I can't come Monday, I'll come tonight." And somebody else says, "Don't like pizza, I'll come for Chinese." And I will say, "No, you won't. It's my house. It's my invitation. It's on my terms. If you want to come on these terms, come. If you don't, you're perfectly free not to come." Jesus says, "Come." Then he says, "Follow me." That is, enter into a life of discipleship. Why does he do that? Because the one you come to is the teacher. So you come to be taught. The one you come to is the Lord. So you come that he might reign. He is the king. So you come that the kingdom might be established. He is God. So you come to the one whom you worship in glad, awestruck submission and joyful obedience. He says, "You do that, and I'll make you." So here's a question. Do you understand the invitation, the call of Christ? Do you understand the summons of Christ? Do you understand the promise that is contained in his call? And then, of course, the question that you should ask deep down in your own soul, how much have I embraced it and what have I responded to? What have I responded to? One of the great things about the call of Jesus is there's no small print. There often is in contracts that we get. We all know about the small print. that is put down. It has to be there from a legal point of view, but it does not make the offer as attractive as if it was in big print or underlined. And so they sort of squeeze it in small print. And the old expression is, make sure you read the small print. You've heard these wonderful advertisements on the radio. They will tell you the wonderful blessings that will accrue to you if you take a certain medication. And then for the last 10 seconds, in a gabble where the words just absolutely flow into each other, if you are able to record it and slow it down, you'll discover that it can cause 35 ways for you to die. And they... they usually don't broadcast that. You see, you get the picture, small print, gabble at the end. Listen, Jesus didn't do that. He didn't do that. What he made very, very clear was this. If you're going to respond to my call to discipleship, there is, in addition to the call, a cost. There is, in addition to the call, a cost, which is a no-brainer, really. Because if it is going to require learning anew and embracing anew and responding to something anew, that involves change. And change always involves cost. It always involves cost. That's what makes us so nervous about change, moving into the unknown. Let me give it to you this way. If you're going to become a disciple of Jesus and you're going to learn from Jesus, that is going to require some unthinking, deeply ingrained beliefs that you haven't thought through but you've always embraced. All right? It's going to require, say, you know, I don't believe that anymore. It's going to require some rethink. And it's going to require some new decisions. Let me give you just one or two examples. I'll just rattle them off for you. Happy are you if you mourn? Duh. Happy are those who are persecuted.
What?
It is more blessed to give than to receive. If you want to be great in the kingdom, become like a little child. If you want to lead, learn to serve. Salvation is not a reward, it's a gift. See what I mean? We'll look into a lot of these, but what we've got to grasp is this. There is an enormous cost to following through on a relationship with Jesus because he will turn your thinking upside down. Actually, it's right side up. Just supposing you start to follow Jesus. You start following through on what he is saying. And it will take you into whole new areas of experience. You will find yourself going where you never had the slightest intention of going. You will find yourself getting in so far over your head that you had absolutely no idea that the waters could be so deep. For instance, you can summarize it this way. He says, now look, don't spend all your time worrying about the stuff that you all worry about. He said, all those things will be looked after, provided you do one thing. Don't make your top priority all the things that are now your top priorities. He said, forget about it. And here's your one priority. Seek first the kingdom. Listen, and all these other things will be added unto you. And suddenly you realize where he's taking you. He's taking you into an arena of experience where the dominant priority is the kingdom of God, which means that your own personal empire no longer is. You've never been there before. Let me put it to you this way. I came to a point when I was 29. A long time ago, I checked the history books. I was 29 once. I came to this monumental moment of asking myself, I didn't use these terms, am I living for something definite and transcendent? And I began to look back, and I decided that up to 17, my overwhelming ambition was to goof off. And I was very, very good at it. When I was 18, I had a wake-up call. I got a letter from the British government telling me they got themselves into another war and they would like my help with it. And so I was told I was to join the military. They had a war in Korea. And so I reported to the military and they said, all right, you're in good condition. What do you want to join? And there was a man standing there, strategically placed, in a superb uniform. And I kid you not, I looked at that uniform and I thought, I could fill that as well as he could. So I said, what's he? And they said, he is a Royal Marine. And I said, I'll join them. How stupid can you be? Hey, folks, living for something definite and something transcendent, what am I living for? A new uniform. That's me at 18, folks. Please, please don't expect too much of 18-year-olds. And if you're 18-year-old, do not think for a moment that you suddenly morphed in the space of one birthday from being an adolescent to a mature human being. I am living proof that you don't. All right, fast forward through my 20s. Through my 20s, I get into a career, and my career is beckoning, and I'm getting all kinds of promotions, all kinds of opportunities. And guess what? It's a nationwide bank I work for, and suddenly I am literally traveling all over the nation for the bank. And then at the end of my time in that particular role, I am invited to meet with the three general managers, and I've been in the bank for 11 years, and I've never even seen a general manager. And I know that now I'm being invited to meet with them. They're going to offer me a job on their staff, and my career is made. There's one little fly in the ointment. Over the years of my 20s, I have become increasingly involved in reaching out and teaching tens of thousands of young people who don't know God in England. And right at the moment when I'm offered this new opportunity, I am suddenly asked by a Christian organization to go and work and devote my time to reaching these young people. And with the vistas of a wonderful opportunity in the business world beckoning, and the opportunity of going in a very uncertain, on a very uncertain basis, with a new little family that I'm responsible for, I've got a decision to make. Who am I? What am I about? What do I live for? And minutes before I had to go in and talk to the general managers, I was still wavering. And I remember going and just cleaning up before going in to see them, and I took up my Bible in the men's washroom in the headquarters of the district bank. And I took out my little New Testament, and this is what I read. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They're white, all ready to harvest. I knew what that meant. I knew to me that was talking about those tens of thousands of kids out there. And I think the people in the washroom at that particular time were rather surprised when I suddenly slammed shut my Bible. Well, they were surprised to see me reading it in the first place. But when I slammed it shut and said, goodbye, bank. And following the call of Christ cost me my job. It cost me my career. And I don't regret it once. Please don't. No. Thank you, but no. Listen, I am not suggesting for a moment that there's something more noble about going into ministry than doing the hard work of working in the business community. I'm not suggesting that for a moment. Don't even go there. What I am saying is this. God will try to burst through into our lives at some time. It happened to me at 29. And what he'll say to us basically is, who are you and what are you living for? Is it definite and is it transcendent? And here's an option for you. Come, follow me, and I'll make you. There it is. It's called the call to discipleship. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we ask you, please, to help us to be honest enough to search our hearts and ask serious questions about who am I and why am I here? What am I doing? And is it definite? And is it transcendent? And then when we've thought about those serious questions, we'll ask ourselves another question. Lord, what does it have to do with the call to be part of your kingdom building? Hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.